Church. Quickly, before I lead us in prayer, I want to thank you for your prayers for my family in our time of loss. And my grandmother went to be with the Lord, and we praise the Lord for that. But just want to thank you for your care and prayer during that time. Brothers and sisters, we're going to be led along in prayer this morning by the Word of God in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:17 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of the Lord together. Let us pray. God in heaven, we tremble at the thought that the mighty maker of the cosmos, he who maintains the order of the universe, the heavens and the earth, is concerned most of all with the human heart. Oh God, we cannot for a moment grasp the depths of your power, your authority, your sovereignty. And we cannot for a moment grasp the depths of your searching of the human heart. Indeed, Lord, you know the truth of our hearts far more than we know the truth of our own hearts. Yet your word says that you chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. Yet, Father, if we look upon ourselves as we are without Jesus, we are utterly lost. Such a thought brings fear and dread to our hearts, O God, that we would ever be judged based upon who we are without Christ. Yet, by your sovereign decree, you tell us that we should be holy and blameless in him. Oh God, praise you, oh God, that you tell us that we are not to be holy and blameless in ourselves. For none of us are. None of us are even approaching any degree of holiness or blamelessness in and of ourselves. But we praise you, oh Lord, for those two words, in him. For we are weak and sinful men and women. But we praise you, O God, that we are holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning, along with the psalmist, that you would examine us, O Lord, and try us, that you would test our minds and hearts this morning. Father, we come into your presence to leave as different men and women than when we arrived. Jeremiah says that you test the righteous and you see our minds and hearts. And so we ask, Lord, see us as we are. And through the Spirit of God, encourage us in ways that we need to be encouraged. And convict us in ways that we need to know the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, for those of us who have come this morning merely out of habit, help change our hearts now, that they might spend the remainder of their time under the means of your grace, not out of habit, but seeking you, longing for you, searching for you, O God. For those perhaps who are here out of obligation to others, obligation to friends, obligation to parents, help them to see with desperation their personal need for righteousness, and that the only place to find that righteousness is Jesus Christ. For drifting covenant children, wake their hearts to their hypocrisy. For disobedient and cold Christians, shatter our facade. Help us to drop the mask and repent before you today. Help us, O God, not to be those who Isaiah spoke of when he said that this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. O Lord, we shall again turn to a word that is all about the human heart, that Jesus wants our hearts. And so help him have our hearts this morning, O God. Father, in all of this, help us to come and offer now nothing less than our very hearts laid bare before you. For your word says, this is the acceptable sacrifice, a broken and contrite heart. And as we offer up our hearts, help us to rest in the promise of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God, may this be for your kingdom's sake. We pray this morning for other churches that are gathering, that will hear the gospel, that you would encourage Christians, that you would help, Father, to sharpen our focus as the body of Christ, that you would draw sinners to Jesus this morning, help them to repent and believe in the gospel. Father, we pray for the extension of the gospel in the world, Father, as we consider our brothers and sisters meeting on every continent, and Father, that the gospel might reach to every tribe, that it might be preached in every tongue under the earth, in the earth. Father, we pray for those who are sick and hurting in our body. We thank you, O God, for the kindness and gentleness of the body of Christ as you move in the hearts of your people to reach out to others. And we pray, O God, that you would help this church to be a vehicle of blessing to those who are sick and hurting. And we pray that the lives of the saints here, O God, would continue to bring glory to Jesus and good to this world for the glory of his name. Be with us now, O God, as we turn to the Word of God, as we break forth the bread of life. Help us to receive it for the glory of Jesus and the good of our own souls, we pray it. Amen. Well, church, I would invite you, if you would, to take out your copy of God's Word or grab a pew Bible and turn with me to our Old Testament reading this morning, which is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah 1, verses 12 through 18. Isaiah 1, verses 12 through 18. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Word of God to the people of God from the prophet Isaiah. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. And this is the sermon reading for this morning. Here, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches the following. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Be seated. Not many years ago, an expert sailor with many years of experience prepared to navigate solo across the Atlantic. In order to do so, he commissioned a boat made to his specifications, and she was a marvelous craft. The very appearance of her inspired confidence, and the technology that was incorporated into the boat was second to none. If any craft was ready to take this journey, it was this craft. But a few days into the journey, the mariner encountered a massive storm, and the seasoned sailor managed to send an SOS, but it wasn't long before all contact between the boat and the outside world was completely severed, and a rescue ship was launched in order to search for the captain. And they found the capsized boat, but the man had perished at sea. And as the would-be rescuers inspected the wreckage of this boat, the cause of the tragic incident quickly became apparent. The heavy keel, which is designed to keep the boat upright, had not been installed correctly. And as a result of the faulty internal construction of the boat, the storm had torn the boat in two, leaving the boat vulnerable to the wind and the waves. We can take an important lesson from this tale because it helps us to understand precisely what Jesus is getting at this morning. In the illustration, the keel of the boat is largely unseen. It's submerged, in fact, under the waterline. Yet the keel is critical for keeping the boat upright. It's critical for the boat's integrity. The mere appearance of being seaworthy means nothing. In fact, the boat inspired great confidence. No one had a doubt about the seaworthiness of the boat because no one could see the keel. It was the unseen that made, or in this case, didn't make all the difference. I share that with you because the very same thing is true about the craft that you used to sail in to this room this morning. In other words, the very same thing is true of you and I, my friend. What matters is not the facade that we carry in and share with others. What matters is what lies under the facade. When the storms of life come, and surely they will, and surely they do, it isn't the facade that keeps your craft floating, but it's something more substantial. It's a common thing, and it's a common saying, that integrity is doing the right thing when no one is looking. Jesus is after our integrity in our relationship with Him. Jesus is after you having integrity in your relationship with Him. He isn't to be used as a means to prop up your own self-righteousness and dress up your outside. But instead, what He desires is that we would seek to please Him and do all things before an audience of one. It's being said by now, every Sunday for the last 2 months. Jesus is after your what, church? Your heart. I think I asked that a few weeks ago, and the response wasn't as good as that one, so you're tracking. He is after your heart. He is after your heart. That's what Jesus is after in Matthew 6, 1 through 6. He's not after your outward performance. He's after your heart. Now we think about those things that Jesus is talking about, giving to the needy. That's a good thing. Praying, that's a good thing. There's another one that comes in verses 16 through 18, which is fasting. That's good too. All of those things are good. But what Jesus is after first is your heart. Because if he has your heart, you're going to give to the needy the right way. If he has your heart, you're going to pray. If he has your heart, you're going to fast. But what he wants to keep you from is doing any of those things without your heart. Without your heart. Jesus draws a contrast for us this morning between hypocrisy and integrity. Between hypocrisy and integrity. And in essence, helps us to see whether or not the ship of our souls is seaworthy or not. There are two works that we're going to be focusing on here. That of giving and that of prayer. But Jesus is really after something more important than the individual works. And so we're going to kind of divide up the text in the following way. We're going to look at works done in service to the self. Works done in service to the self. Because though Jesus will talk about giving to the needy or prayer, he could have talked about many other things. He could have talked about preaching. He could have talked about any of these other Christian-y things that we do. Those can be works done in service to the self. And the giving to the needy and the prayer that's being offered here are illustration of works being done in service to the self. And the other works are works being done in service to the Savior. You see, all your works are done either to yourself or the Savior. So let's look first, because Jesus spends more time on this, at works done in service to the self. The idea put forward in verse 1 is that of works being done for the purpose of public display. In other words, someone may indeed want to do something good, but that others see it is the primary motivation. And so here, the first thing Jesus speaks about is giving to the needy. Giving to the needy is good. We would all amen the idea of giving to the needy. It ought to be done. It should be done. But how it's done is the issue. And here, the main preoccupation with the giver is not merely the giving to the needy, but who is going to see me give to the needy. Notice how Jesus says it. Look there at verse 1 again. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness. What's it say? Before other people in order to be seen by them. Now let me make a point here. There would be no problem whatsoever if Jesus stopped the sentence here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. You should practice righteousness before other people. It's okay to give to other people and that people see you give to other people. That's actually okay. We pray publicly. It's okay to do it. The issue is whether or not those things are done in order to be seen by others. You see, the issue here is the audience. Are you doing it for the audience of the eyes of others, or are you doing it for the audience of one? That's the issue. And Jesus uses a wonderful word here. And that word is hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, we all understand what a hypocrite is. But the original meaning of the word in classical Greek was literally that of an actor. Was literally that of an actor. And so you think of the Greek plays and the Greek dramas of their rich heritage of acting. And this is what Jesus is drawing their minds to. It's the idea of an actor. And so we know this well. We are 21st century Americans. We know what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks that way. All of us know Forrest Gump. Can I get an amen? We know who that is. If you don't, you've been living under a rock. We know who Luke Skywalker is. Amen? We know who those people are. But if you think about Forrest Gump, we also know how to tell the difference between Tom Hanks and Forrest Gump, right? None of us would expect in an interview with Tom Hanks for Tom Hanks to act like Forrest Gump. That would be odd to us because we know that he's an actor. He's an actor playing a part. We think of wonderful female performances. We think of Jodie Foster playing the tenacious detective Clarice Starling. Now, there may be some things that Jodie Foster shares with Clarice Starling in The Silence of the Lambs. We know that she might share some of those characteristics, but we also know that Jodie Foster doesn't work for the FBI. We don't expect her to have many of those characteristics. We know how to tell the difference between those two. Jesus here is pointing out the fact that very often, when we perform acts of righteousness in order to be seen by others, what we're doing is actually placing a facade of self-righteousness over our sinful selves. We're play-acting because we're not really those people. We're not really those people that we allow everybody else to see. This is the issue. In other words, hypocritical piety is not genuine because it isn't from the heart. And here again, Jesus aims straight for the heart. And again, Jesus uses three main acts to reveal this hypocrisy in our text. But this morning, we're just going to be looking at giving and prayer in verses 16 and 18. He'll speak about fasting in a related manner, but we'll go over that at a later time. However, in the illustrations that Jesus uses, we need to see the same familiar pattern. And I want you to follow this pattern. The first thing that Jesus does in both of these is he offers a description of the act of hypocrisy. So he does that with giving, and he'll do it with prayer. He offers a description of what that looks like. And in describing it, he denounces it as a foolish waste of God's time. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, right? With all these things they were doing in the temple, he said, it's worthless. I don't even hear the prayers you're praying to me. And this is what Jesus is pointing to. The second thing he does, he describes the reward. Now that might be surprising, but there is a reward for these acts done that are hypocritical. Jesus admits that there's a reward for works done in service to self. You will be patted on the back. The crowds will love you, but that is all. That's it. Whatever laud and honor that you gain from that act when you do it, that's all you will ever receive from it. You'll receive no more than the applause of men. And so he offers a description of the act, he describes the reward, and finally, he presents a contrasting description of works done in service to the Savior that are rewarded by God, though unseen by men. And so let's look closer at these two acts done in service to the self this morning. The first I want you to see is hypocrisy in giving. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, in the context in which Jesus is preaching is actually somewhat like the context of modern day America. The people were taxed in order to provide for the needs of the needy. So there was a tax that was given, and that money was expected, that money would be taken in order to supply the needs of the needy in that area. But there were also people that gave above the tax. They gave above what was required by their taxes in order to provide for the poor. And these donations were noted down in the synagogue. What they did was say, say the family would give money to the poor, and so much money coming from so-and-so household was noted. And when the funds were distributed, thanks were given, and the contribution was announced publicly in the synagogue. Well, you can so easily imagine how quickly this sort of thing became a game of let's see who can be more righteous to the people in the synagogue. It's actually thought that Jesus, when he says, "Sound no trumpet before you," is using a turn of phrase, sort of akin to how we would say, "Don't be a blabbermouth." This is sort of what Jesus is saying. Don't be a loudmouth about what you're doing. Don't be such a windbag when you give. In other words, it's doubtful that a literal trumpet was played for almsgiving as it was for public prayer. But instead, Christ is making a point about the public nature that many people are seeking. And one thing is absolutely certain, the Pharisees did, in fact, use everything in their power to advertise the giving of their gifts. This was being done in the synagogue. And you better believe that the Pharisees wanted their name proclaimed when their contribution was given. You better believe it. They wanted the credit for what they did. They wanted the points on the religious scoreboard. And in fact, they prided themselves for having so many. But Jesus describes that God has a different scoreboard than man. Turn with me to Luke 21. And here he uses the act of giving to illustrate how God keeps score. Look at verses 1 through 4. Here Jesus is in the temple, and it said Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, of course, likely with great fanfare. And he saw a poor widow that put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, in all that she had to live on." You know what she put in the box, friends? She put her heart in the box. That's what she put in the box. Everybody else put in out of their abundance. They can live without it. They're giving out of their excess. But she puts in everything. And she does it for the glory of God and not the glory of others. Take note of what it says. She puts in all that she has to live on. The difference is that the rich were giving of their overflow. They would not miss what they gave. Giving was easy to them, and to give it before others carried an added benefit. But the giving of the widow was worth far more to God because it was done out of faith, not for the eyes of others, but relying upon God, she gave all that she had. We can really easily talk about how pitiful the Pharisees were for their hypocrisy. But if we're honest, we ought to include ourselves in that bunch, at least from time to time. At least from time to time. You see, our hypocrisy has a harmful effect. We don't think about it this way. But when you think about the Pharisees, their hypocrisy had a harmful effect. It had a harmful effect for them first. It made the Pharisees even more self-righteous when they did these things. And people were expected to applaud them for what they did. "Oh, look at how generous he is. Look at how much he gives. Look at what the widow gave. I mean, come on." But this guy, he gave a lot. And so it makes them more self-righteous. Look at what I do for God was the idea. And in fact, as we shall see, it was so ingrained into their religious character that they pride themselves from being set apart from all the other sinners of the world. And there's more on this later. But there's another impact that it has. And we don't read much about this in the New Testament, but you ought to realize that the Pharisees had turned following God into such a rigorous pursuit that many, if not most, Jews at this time had just abandoned the faith. They just walked away from the faith, especially in Galilee, where Jesus is preaching. They look at the Pharisees, and they don't have the energy and time to do what the Pharisees do. I mean, to follow all of these man-made rules. I've got to provide for my family. I don't have time to worry about crossing all of my T's, dotting all of my I's. And so many Jews at this time had simply given up the whole idea of following God. They tried to be as pious as they could, but they'd given up. Friends, seldom do we think about the impact of our self-glorification. Seldom do we think of how low we sink the hearts of others who seeing only what we do on the outside. They simply think that they can't ever measure up. In other words, play acting as if we are righteous is deadly to us and it's harmful to others. A recent study was conducted by a psychologist at Harvard University showing a correlation between social media usage and rates of clinical depression. And the cause behind this was that Facebook, Twitter, and other social media tend to present only the best picture of people and their lives. Think about it. If you're on social media, maybe if you're on Facebook, when was the last time you saw a picture of a family in a fight or a family in anger? When was the last time you saw that? You only see smiling children and well-respected parents. You see graduations. You don't see F's. When was the last time that instead of a picture of what looked like just wonderful food on a plate, and it just made you salivate looking at that. When was the last time you saw the reality of a burnt dinner on Facebook? We don't see that. We don't see that. When have you seen pictures of people in the grocery store or the 10,000 other mundane things that we do in our lives? When's the last time you saw a picture of somebody doing something mundane? When was the last time you saw pictures of somebody on a wonderful vacation to Europe or Hawaii? Now, if you've posted pictures of Europe and Hawaii, don't feel guilty for doing that. You just might want to take one of you at the grocery store next time. The idea there is that we look and we scroll through these pictures and everybody has a wonderful life. Everybody has a wonderful family. Everybody has a clean house. Everybody has wonderful, well-behaved children, but me. What's the truth of that? They're all messed up. Everybody's lives are messed up. Now you take that and you put it on a religious scale. That's what was happening. The Pharisees were like Facebook in that day. They paid attention to the outside. Jesus even calls them on that in Matthew 23. He says, "You're whitewashed tombs. The outside is all clean, but inside of you is death." This was what was going on. And friends, the very same phenomena is going on in Israel. People were simply giving up, and all of it man exalting, none of it glorifying God. This is why, friends, Paul says what he does in Galatians 1:10. And let me tell you, this verse will bring you freedom. This will bring you freedom. Paul says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? Listen, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let that free you. Who cares what they think? If you, by the word of God, are serving God with your heart, that's what he's after. But there's also another act of hypocrisy, and it's hypocrisy in prayer. Let's turn to that quickly. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward." Now, again, it's important to note here that nowhere does the scripture condemn public prayer. But they do it, it says, in order to be seen by others. The Bible provides numerous examples of public prayer. Instead, what's being condemned is a prayer that glorifies man and not God. D.A. Carson calls this play-acting prayer. It's not real prayer, it's just play-acting prayer. He includes in his commentary a neat story that illustrates this. He said there was once a minister in New England who described an elaborate and polished prayer offered in a fashionable Boston church. And he said it was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Note that the prayer is not offered to God, but offered to the audience. Clearly, the prayer, having reached the ears of the congregation, never reaches the ears of God. But for the Jews that Jesus is preaching to, prayer was always appropriate, just like it's always appropriate for you. But there were set times for prayer for the Jew, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Additionally, prayers were offered in the temple in the early morning and at the ninth hour, and in addition, at a sunset service. So one can easily imagine that if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and that you could get to the temple in time, that would be the place for a devout person to pray. And there was nothing wrong with going to the temple to pray. There was nothing wrong with going to the synagogue to pray. But there is if you go in order to be seen by others. And you better believe that was precisely what was being done. Remember, there's a religious scoreboard that the Pharisees desire to keep. And so the self-righteous, we seem to get some points up on the scoreboard of self-righteousness, knew right where to go, knew what to do in order to prove their worth before others. Straight to the synagogue, straight to the street corner, or straight to the temple. Jesus shares a memorable illustration of this in Luke 18. Turn there with me if you would. If you've been here for very long, you know that this is one of my favorite passages. And I think one of the most important passages in the New Testament in verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is a perfect illustration of precisely what Jesus is talking about in Luke 6. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, what do we know about the Pharisee? The Pharisee is after points on the scoreboard of self-righteousness. That's what he's after. So if he's going to the temple to pray, that is what he is expecting to get. Then there's a tax collector. What do we know about the tax collector? Hated. Nothing lower than a tax collector. And so Jesus continues. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Let's stop there. What's he after? He's after the applause of men. Oh, this guy gives tithes of all that he gets. This guy fasts. He fasts more than any of us. He's not like any of these other losers. This guy's special. That's the only thing that he's going to leave the temple with. That's it. And when he leaves the temple, they're all going to forget about him until the next self-righteous pomp stands up, says the same thing. And they'll all say, wow. And then he'll leave. And then somebody else on that treadmill of self-righteousness will stand up and do the same garbage over and over and over again. And that's all they'll ever have. But let's read about the lowlife. The tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off, is he there in the crowd? No. He stands far off. Would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing he says will earn him the credit or the applause of man. He's a sinner in need of mercy. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this lowlife, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus says, go leave the crowds, pray to me in secret, and I will reward you. And he does. And he does. The tax collector received no plaudit. No one is impressed. Disgusted maybe, but not impressed. But take note, church. Jesus says he is the one who goes away justified. The one who gained the plaudits of a few. And one who gained eternal acceptance before the throne of God. Which do you want? Do you want people to applaud you and then forget your name? And in time forget what you did? Or do you want the eternal reward that God has for you in heaven? That's the question. I think it's kind of humorous that what the Pharisee actually gets for his self-righteousness is to be used as an illustration for the next 2,000 years of what not to be. But what about works done in service to the Savior? Well, in both illustrations, Jesus notes that the ones having sought no reward from men find their reward in God. When it comes to giving, he says in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Many of you are likely wondering, how in the world do you do this? How do you not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? I mean, that goes together, right? I mean, it just goes together. How do you do this? Well, the idea here is that the only way to live in such a way and to give in such a way is to live a life of giving. In other words, it is such a part of who you are that you give no thought to what you're doing. It's natural for you to do this. In other words, if giving yourself is a part of your life, it isn't something that you think about. It's not an event that you prepare for and debrief after. It's what you did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. It's what you expect to do tomorrow. That's how you give without your other hand knowing what you're doing. You don't even have to think about it because it is who you are. Not only is it what you do, it's who you are. Beloved, you are being called to nothing less than Christ's likeness. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 tells us of Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's important to point out here that you and I aren't being called to churchianity or Christianese. To act and sound like a Christian is not the same as being saved by grace through faith alone. I want to say that again. To act and sound like a Christian is not the same thing as being saved by grace through faith alone. It's not the same thing. Beloved, the call is to live a life given over to God for the glory of God and the good of others. And it is costly in a worldly sense. In a worldly sense, it will cost you pats on the back. In a worldly sense, it will cost you invitations to dinners and parties. In a worldly sense, it will cost you a great deal. From a worldly sense, to be honest, it could cost you everything you hold dear in this world. But it will gain you the heart of God. It will gain you the smile of a Savior. It will gain you everlasting joy. What about praying unto God? Well, let's look at verse 6. For we are to follow the same pattern in prayer. Jesus says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, while public prayer isn't condemned, praying in public and only praying in public for the public's approval most certainly is. Friends, the most important issue here is not the place of prayer, but the attitude of our minds and hearts in prayer. The issue is integrity of heart. And what we have heard all along is that Jesus is after the heart. I want you to think with me about the following illustration. Imagine for a moment a married couple. Let's call him Bob. Let's call her Mary. Mary loves Bob. She's given her life to Bob. She has devoted everything to him. And Bob says he loves Mary sometimes, but he's quiet 99% of the time. Now, women, don't look at your husbands anywhere in this illustration. That's illegal. You can't do this. It's not about your husband. Though Mary would love to have deep conversation over dinner, Bob thanks Mary for the dinner, and without fail, they always eat in total silence. Bob never actually converses with Mary, at least not at home. Instead, he thanks her for breakfast, thanks her for lunch, thanks her for dinner, and maybe he tells her he loves her before bed, but Bob never talks otherwise. Never. Unless Bob and Mary are out with friends. It's amazing. It's like a light switch is flipped. And then Bob is the most wonderful husband you've ever seen. He speaks in words that are like poetry to Mary. He pays attention to Mary. He even swears his undying devotion to Mary. And then they go back home, and it's back to completely silent Bob. Let me ask you a question. Does Mary have Bob's heart? Does Mary have Bob's heart? It's hard to say. Well, I'm being gracious there. It's hard to say. Of course, you understand who is who in this story by now, don't you? Bob is you and I, and Mary is the master. What we can say without a doubt about Bob is that he needs to speak to Mary. He needs to speak to Mary. What we can say without a doubt is if Bob really wants to have a relationship with his wife, he needs to ask her questions, he needs to listen to what she says. If Bob really wants to love his wife, he will seek her out in those times between breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and going out once a week. Friends, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. How many times in a week do you seek the Lord in prayer? Listen, I'm a preacher, and there have been times in my life, for one reason or another, where I can say on Sunday, how many prayers have you prayed, like really prayed with your heart? One, the pastoral prayer. Friends, I'm not immune from this any more than you are. But if we want to be anything other than hypocrites, we have to seek Him every day. We have to seek to honor and serve Him every day, not just Sunday. And so let me not ask about Bob's heart. Let me ask about yours. Does Jesus have your heart? Well, the wonderful thing is that Jesus tells us what will happen if you pursue Him. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so as we close this morning, there are some of you who, when I talk about hypocrites, you are all in that. Amen. You are all in it. These hypocrites. Hypocrites disgust me, you think and say. Good. Well, friends, let me ask you this. Have you admitted before God and man that you are a sinner in need of His saving grace? You hater of hypocrites? For if you have not, friend, you are a hypocrite. The Bible says God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you believe that, friend, hate hypocrisy and come to Jesus. Hate hypocrisy and admit who you are before God. I am but a sinner, and I believe, God, that You sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins. And I believe that Jesus rose victorious over sin, death, and hell. And today I give my life to Jesus Christ. If you don't want to be a hypocrite, dear one, then give your heart to Jesus. Christians, are you seeking Christ with your heart? Are you walking in the faith that you publicly profess? Is your private fellowship with Jesus greater than your public persona as a Christian? Is your private fellowship with Jesus greater than your public persona as a Christian? I spoke about integrity at the beginning of this message, and I noted that integrity is doing the right thing when no one is looking. So I close with this question for you. Is your relationship with God through Christ one of integrity? Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Oh God, we thank You that You work in our hearts to turn us again and again from our hypocrisy. Father, that You help us to, Father, get rid of those filthy rags of self-righteousness and exchange them, O God, for that glorious garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I pray that if there are those here who need to repent and believe, that they would do that this morning. And I pray, O God, that You would work in the hearts of the church to repent and seek our Savior. Lord, do it all for the good of Your church and the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.